The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First of all, I should tell you that I am not a Calvin scholar, which leads me to tell you how I came to teach this workshop. As you know, I am the organizer of the conference, and the conference required three workshops, and I had two. And it was time for us to go to publication with our publicity materials. So who else would I call upon but myself to fill in the third workshop? But many of you know that shepherding is a great interest to me, and I thought it would be very worthwhile spending some time studying John Calvin the shepherd and how that particular metaphor of ministry manifested itself in his ministry in Geneva. And so that's where we're going to head this afternoon. First of all, I'm going to talk to you for a moment about the metaphor of shepherding, and then we're going to be looking at John Calvin the shepherd and conclude by looking at Calvin's legacy in terms of the ongoing ministry of shepherding among leadership in the church. And at the outset, I'd like to suggest a book to you called Shepherds After My Own Heart by Tim Laniak, L-A-N-I-A-K. And this is near the top of the list of books I wish I'd written. But it's an outstanding biblical and theological treatment of the metaphor of shepherd. And I will also make a shameful pitch for another book that's coming out in February by me. It's called The Shepherd Leader, which we'll be talking more about the practical implications of the shepherding metaphor in terms of leadership in the church. And some of you have studied with me. Some of this is going to be familiar to you at the beginning, but we're going to move from there quickly to Calvin's Geneva. But just as we begin, I'd like to remind you about the richness of the metaphor of shepherding in the scriptures. I attended a denominational meeting one time where one of our denominational leaders stood up and decided that he was going to talk about the most important metaphors for leadership. And I kept waiting for him to talk about shepherding, but he never did. But I suggest to you that's a very important biblical metaphor for leadership. Obviously, being grounded in the fact that the Lord, first of all, is the shepherd of his people. He reveals himself as the shepherd of his people Israel. As early as Genesis 48, Jacob blesses his sons, describing the Lord as the God who has been my shepherd all my life. And the people of Israel are described as God's sheep in many, many places, as you know. And I just encourage you to take your Bible program and do a lexical search on shepherd, and you'll see so many different contexts where this relationship is highlighted. God's covenant people, for example, are described as a sheep in Psalm 80, verse 1. Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And texts such as Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, when you talk about the comprehensive care of God for his people, that comprehensive care begins to be delivered through human leaders. And the human leaders are often described as shepherds as well. Moses and David, both prominent leaders in their own right in the Old Testament, are both described as shepherds of God's people. In Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 63:11, Moses is described as the shepherd who leads his people out of Egypt. And David is described as a shepherd king in many, many places. And did you ever think about the fact how remarkable it is that Moses and David were both shepherds? before they were called to be leaders of God's people. Now, this makes me think that we should perhaps take a day out of our MDiv studies here at Westminster and drag all of our students out to a sheep farm. Not only would the fresh air do us all good, but we have a lot to learn about shepherding people as we look at shepherding real sheep. I'm sure David and Moses did. But as you look at the models of shepherding leadership in the Old Testament, the problem is that they all failed. If you look at Moses, remarkably, it was the shepherd's staff that was a picture of his leadership, of God's authority in his life. It was a shepherd's staff that was held high. Remember the battle against the Amalekites? When that staff was held high, they were winning, but when the staff lowered down, they were losing. But it was also that shepherd's staff that Moses used to strike the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. And thus Moses was not permitted to enter the land of promise, showing us for sure that it was the Lord who was the shepherd of his flock who's going to lead them into the promised land. And David as well. I find it interesting that when Nathan came to David to confront him about his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba, for that matter, against God, what was the story? What was the parable that he told? He told David a parable about a man who had a lot of sheep, and there was another man who had just a little lamb, was like one of his children. But the man who had a lot of sheep took the one that was like a child to the other man, and David was incensed because David knew shepherding. He knew sheep. He knew this dynamic. And so he was outraged. "Who is this?" he said. And Nathan said, "You're the man." And this doesn't even begin to touch on Ezekiel chapter 34, where God brings his indictment against the elders who were not faithful in carrying out their responsibilities in shepherding God's flock. But the good news is that as the Lord is the faithful shepherd of his people, we're told so clearly in the Old Testament, pointing to one who is going to come, who is going to shepherd his people, Israel. Even in those passages where we have the greatest indictments of the false shepherds in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, included in those texts are those texts that promise that God is going to send his servant David, who's going to be the Messiah shepherd, who's going to provide the comprehensive care for the flock of God that these human shepherds did not. So, the glory that we see in the coming of Christ is so multifaceted, but one of the glorious pictures that Jesus gives us of himself is as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And John chapter 10 is remarkable in many ways. Calvin's commentary on John 10 gives us probably one of the most poignant pictures of pastoral theology, according to John Calvin. It describes Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, as the guardian of the flock, the protector of the flock, the one who has a covenant relationship with his people, that relationship of mutual knowledge that's described in the Old Testament, first of all. "I will be your God and you will be my people." In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep know me and I know them." This is a mutual relationship out of which springs all the rest of the covenant shepherding care that the Lord provides. And as you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see the comprehensive care provided in not only knowing his sheep, but feeding his sheep, leading his sheep, and protecting his sheep. There in John 10, talking about the ultimate security of the flock, wherein not one of his sheep will be lost, but they're secure in his hand. Jesus gives us that comprehensive protection from the eschatological danger of the judgment of God as it is to come. But Jesus dies for the sheep. He gives up his life that he might take it up again. And this leadership, the shepherding leadership, therefore, continues. That comprehensive care is still provided for God's people through the leaders of his church, through the pastors and elders of the congregation. And we see that manifested in many places, but I'm thinking particularly of Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders, call for the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, and gives that great description of his ministry among them. And that's really a picture of what shepherding care is about. And we're going to talk about a couple of Calvin's comments on that passage in just a moment. But after he gives that great summary of his ministry among them in Ephesus, where Paul ministered longer than he ministered anywhere else for 3 years, and to whom he would send his most faithful disciple Timothy to be the pastor. After going through all that, when he gets down to the charge to the elders, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the Lord provides human overseers, human shepherds, to continue to care for the flock in his church. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks to the elders. The only time where Peter is directly addressing the elders in these letters as we see them. And again, after introductory comments in chapter 5, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So here we see Christ's care, ongoing concern to provide shepherding oversight for the flock, a concern which he continues today, which he continues to exercise through the leadership of the church. And this metaphor is therefore very important, not only biblically, but also to Calvin. And in terms of Calvin's ministry, I think I'd like us to think for a few moments about now the ministry of John Calvin, the shepherd. What did this look like? What did these shepherding functions look like in Geneva? First of all, I find it interesting that it's in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms that he gives an autobiographical sketch of his life, how conscious he was about the Lord leading him. He compares himself, he identifies with David as one who was being led as one of God's sheep. And so I encourage you to read that sometime, the preface, Calvin's preface to the Book of Psalms, where you see much of the autobiographical information. Just for example, as you know, Calvin came to Geneva in 1536, intending only to stay the night. And here's what he wrote in that preface. He says, "Wherever else I have gone, I have taken care to conceal that I was author of that performance." And he's speaking of the Institutes when he calls it that performance. "I had resolved to continue in the same privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. As the most direct road to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, was as shut up by the wars, I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night. A little before this, popery had been driven from it by the exertions of the excellent person Farrell, whom I have named, and Peter Verret. But matters were not yet brought to a settled state, and the city was divided into unholy and dangerous factions. Then an individual who now basely apostatized and returned to the papists discovered me and made me known to the others. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. After having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessities so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken, but sensible of my natural bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office." So there you go. That's how you get somebody to stay. Just utter an imprecation, basically cursing him, say, "Look, you know, you might as well not go anywhere else, because anywhere else you go, you're not going to get anything done, because God's not going to bless you." That's essentially what he said. So, after much preaching and persuasion, Calvin persuaded the people of Geneva to affirm their commitment to the principles of the Reformed faith July 20, 1537, but it wasn't long later that, as you know, there were still many factions that existed in Geneva. The flock was in turmoil. The wolves were still there. And his stay lasted only until the day after Easter 1538, when he and Farrell were asked to leave the city. And as you know, he went to Strasbourg, where he enjoyed his time there. But he was recalled to Geneva, where a change had come about in the government, and the supporters of Calvin had gained influence. And several of his friends urged him to return, including Peter Verrey. And in a letter to Verrey dated May 19, 1540, Calvin wrote these words: "I read that passage of your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said at the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than be tormented again in that place of torture. Therefore, my dear Verrey, if you wish well to me, make no mention of such a proposal." But once again, the imprecations came, and Calvin was persuaded to return to Geneva. And so on September 13, 1541, he entered the city and continued taking up the reforms that he had begun. And when you think specifically about Calvin's ministry to the flock, in terms of feeding the flock, the ministry of the word is something that we think about preeminently when we think about Calvin, and rightly so, and a lot of attention has been given to that particular subject. But I thought I'd say a few words about that before I press on. You've already heard that he preached from the Old Testament during the weekday services, Monday through Saturday. He preached on the New Testament on the Lord's Day, sometimes the Psalms on Sunday afternoon, though he did not, though he only preached the weekday services every other week, so it's said. But he preached a lot. And, for example, he preached through the book of Acts from 1549 to 1554, 189 sermons. He preached on the Pauline epistles from 1554 to 1558, from the Gospels from 1559 to 1564. Then during the week, he covered Jeremiah and Lamentations until 1550. He did the Minor Prophets and Daniel from 1550 to 1552, 172 sermons on Ezekiel from 1552 to 1554, at least 150 sermons on Job, as we heard this morning, from 1554 to 1555. Then 200 sermons on Deuteronomy, 342 on Isaiah. You getting all this down? I'm sure. 123 on Genesis, 107 on 1 Samuel, 87 on 2 Samuel. He started the book of Kings, and then he was taken ill, and he died in 1564. He died at the age of 54. I'm 56. I ain't done nothing. Wow, what a gift! What a gift to the church he was. And I can only imagine what we would have if Calvin had had a computer. Amazing. But in terms of his interest in the ministry of the word, his interest in the ministry of the word was not only limited to Geneva, but also other places where the Reformation was taking root. And he wrote a letter to Edward Seymour, the Duke of Somerset in England, who was expressing concerns about preaching in England. And here's what Calvin said to him. And by the way, it was to the Duke of Somerset that Calvin dedicated his commentary on 1 Timothy. But here's what Calvin wrote to the Duke of Somerset. "What I have thus suggested as to the matter of instruction is only that the people be so taught as to be touched to the quick, that they may feel that what the apostles say is true, that the word of God is a two-edged sword, piercing even through the thoughts and affections to the very marrow of the bones. I speak thus because it appears to me as though there is very little preaching of a lively kind in the kingdom, but that the greater part deliver it by way of reading from a written discourse, like I am right here. I see very well the necessity which constrains you to that, for in the first place, you have not, I believe, such well-proven competent pastors as you desire. Secondly, there may be very likely among them many flighty persons who would go beyond all bounds, sowing their silly fancies, as so often happens on occasion of change. But all these considerations ought not to hinder the ordinance of Jesus Christ from having free course in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this preaching ought not to be lifeless, but lively, to teach, to exhort, to reprove, as St. Paul says in speaking thereof to Timothy. So indeed, that if an unbeliever enter, he may be so effectually arrested and convicted as to give glory to God. You are also aware how he speaks of the lively power and energy with which they ought to speak, who would approve themselves as good and faithful ministers of God, who must not make a parade of rhetoric only to gain esteem for themselves, but that the Spirit of God ought to sound forth by their voice so as to work with mighty energy. Whatever the amount of danger to be feared, that ought not to hinder the Spirit of God from having liberty and free course to those to whom he has given grace for the edifying of the church. And the utmost care should be taken that, so far as possible, you have good trumpets, I like the terminology, good trumpets, which shall sound in the very depths of the heart. For there is some danger that you may see no great profit from all the reformation which you shall have brought about, however sound and godly it may have been, unless this powerful instrument of preaching be developed more and more. So his concern everywhere was that people would be paying attention to the ministry of the word, and that it be preached faithfully. And as you can already see by the summary of his preaching, his method was expository, and he just kept going from book to book. And there's enough in the Bible for Calvin to do that. There's enough for you and me to do that too. Far be it from us. As we're reminded this morning and just now, the most we preach is twice a week. We've got plenty of material to last more than a lifetime. And Calvin was convinced that it was through the preaching of the word that the voice of the Good Shepherd was heard. Again, on his commentary from John chapter 10, where we hear Calvin's comments on verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." He proves by an argument drawn from contraries that they are not sheep because they do not obey the gospel. For God effectually calls all whom he has elected, so that the sheep of Christ are proved by their faith. And indeed, the reason why the name of sheep is applied to believers is that they surrender themselves to God, to be governed by the hand of the chief shepherd, and laying aside the fierceness of their nature, become mild and teachable. It's no small consolation to faithful teachers that though the greater part of the world do not listen to Christ, yet he has his sheep whom he knows, and by whom he is also known. Let them do their utmost to bring the whole world into the fold of Christ, but when they do not succeed according to their wish, let them be satisfied with a single consideration, that they who are sheep will be gathered. What confidence this should give the preacher. Here you see Calvin's theology married to his practice, don't you? He had confidence in the sovereign will of God that he was going to use the effective ministry of the word linked with the Spirit to effectually call God's sheep into the kingdom. Who are the elect? The elect are those who hear and respond to the gospel call, to those who faithfully proclaim the word. But Calvin's concern was not merely for the public ministry of the word. I mean, we think about his preaching ministry, but what did he think about the ministry of the word to people personally? Here are some of his comments that I think are very enlightening as we consider the scope of the ministry of the word in his commentary on Acts chapter 20:20. Again, this is Paul's summary to the Ephesian elders of his ministry there. In Acts 20:20, Paul reminds them, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." So what's Calvin's take on that? Well, we know it. The ministry of the word publicly is, and in the commentary he talks about the public teaching and preaching of the word. But here's his comment on the expression from house to house. This is the second point he writes, that he did not only teach all men in the congregation, but also everyone privately, as every man's necessity did require. For Christ hath not appointed pastors upon this condition, that they may only teach the church in general in the open pulpit, but that they may take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those which wander and go astray, that they may strengthen those which are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, that they may lift up and set on foot the feeble. For common doctrine will oftentimes wax cold unless it be helped with private admonition. Wherefore, the negligence of those men is inexcusable who, having made one sermon, as if they had done their task, live all the rest of their time idly, as if their voice were shut up within the church walls. seeing that so soon as they left the church building, they became dumb. Also, disciples and scholars are taught that if they will be numbered in Christ's flock, they must give place to their pastors so often as they come unto them, and that they must not refuse private admonitions, for they be rather bears than sheep who do not listen to the voice of their pastor, unless he be in the pulpit, and cannot abide to be admonished and reproved at home, yea, do furiously refuse that necessary duty. That's a side of Calvin's ministry, the word that we don't often hear about, isn't it? His concern that the pastors take personal interaction with their sheep seriously. And notice he talks not only about leadership, but he talks about followership there. He talks to the sheep about the fact they should be willing and eager to hear the word privately brought by their leaders as well. And Calvin, I think, is often thought of as being, you know, erudite and sophisticated, and perhaps maybe even abstract at times, but it didn't take long for him in his ministry in Geneva to form an approach to ministering the word to children. He was very concerned about catechizing children, and so midday Sundays, as if there weren't enough to do, midday on Sundays, the people were called to bring their children for catechetical instruction. And this was to be according to the order of the three churches. There are three parishes in Geneva, and children were being brought in that order to be catechized. But what was particularly interesting to me as I looked at this was the fact that his concern wasn't only for catechizing children, but it was for catechizing people who were ignorant in the faith. And just a moment, we're going to talk about the consistory in Geneva, but there were registries of the consistory in Geneva that were very detailed, and I encourage you to take a look at those translations. But it's very clear that as you look at those, that this catechetical instruction was mandated for adults who had an insufficient grounding in the faith. For example, Jacques M. Nye, a pack saddler, showed insufficient progress in the faith, and the record says, quote, "The consistory resolves that he be remanded every Sunday to the catechism with the others and examined like the others, and every day at the sermons." So he saw his catechetical work in conjunction with the sermons, so you're going to come not only to the catechism class, but you're going to listen to the sermons too. Another entry, Claudaz, wife of Jehan Dunant, and her son Amblard were given admonition, quote, "to frequent the sermons and the catechism and to buy a Bible for their house and to have it read." And on and on. So you see this, of course, in order to make those kinds of comments and those kinds of prescriptions, you have to know the people, don't you? So it's very clear that they knew them, they understood the need for growth that they had, and this was, I think, a very important ministry of the word that Calvin carried out in Geneva. And I think for us, it's very important for us to think about the scope of the ministry of the word as not merely complete when we preach it on Sunday morning, but as something we carry out in our ministry to the flock all week long. And to encourage, I think, to encourage our families to be engaged in catechizing children as well. A very broad scope view of the ministry of the word and its importance in the life of the people. So Calvin was very, very committed to feeding the flock at every level. The little lambs and the big sheep too. But as we think about the growth of the Reformation, I think we have to continue our shepherding metaphor to think not only of feeding the flock, but leading the flock. One of the challenges of the Reformation was to address the question of ecclesiology. Well, how was the church to respond to the hierarchy of Rome? What did the Bible say about biblical picture of leading the flock? A document I encourage you to look up is the Ecclesiastical Ordinance of 1541. Ecclesiastical Ordinance of 1541. In that particular document, as you know, that's the year that Calvin returned to Geneva, and it was this document that was endorsed by the city, and in that document, he established four offices. Four offices. How was the flock to be led? Be led by pastor, teachers or doctors, elders, and deacons. The pastor was to preach the word. The teacher was to teach sound doctrine to the faithful and prepare people for ministry. The elders were to keep watch over every man's life. And the deacons were charged with caring for the poor and sick and putting an end to begging. And what I'd like to do for a few minutes is look at those respective offices and Calvin's rationale for them exegetically. And the ecclesiastical ordinances, pastors are named, this is a quote, pastors are sometimes named in the Bible as overseers, elders, and ministers. Their work is to proclaim the word of God, to teach, admonish, exhort, and reprove publicly and privately, to administer the sacraments, and with the elders or their deputies to issue fraternal warnings. So those terms are viewed as synonymous, according to Calvin. Overseers, elders, ministers, they're all terms used for pastor. So, what about the exegetical basis for these offices? In the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 3, Heading 8. Book 4, Chapter 3, Heading 8. Calvin writes, in giving the name of bishops, presbyters, and pastors indiscriminately to those who govern churches, I have done it on the authority of Scripture, which uses the words as synonymous. To all who discharge the ministry of the word, it gives the name of bishops, episkopos. Thus Paul, after enjoining Titus to ordain elders in every city, immediately adds, a bishop must be blameless. So in another place, he salutes several bishops in one church, Philippians 1:1. In the Acts, the elders of Ephesus, whom he is said to have called together, he in the course of his address designates as bishops. Here it is to be observed that we have hitherto enumerated those offices only which consist in the ministry of the word. Nor does Paul make mention of any others in the passage which we have quoted from the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, obviously Ephesians 4:11. And more on that in conjunction with what he has to say about the office of the teacher. But what I want you to see here is that he views the terminology in the New Testament when it speaks of the overseer or bishop, speaks of the elder, those terms at this phase are viewed as strictly used for the pastor. Strictly for the pastor. Again, in Acts 20, 28, Paul's comments to the Ephesian elders. Calvin says, concerning the word overseer or bishop, we must briefly note this, that Paul calls all the elders of Ephesus by this name, as well one as other. Whence we gather that according to the use of the scripture, bishops differ nothing from elders, but that came to pass through vice and corruption, that those who were chief in every city began to be called bishops. I call it corruption, not because it's evil that some one man should be chief in every college or company, but because this boldness is intolerable when men, by wrestling the names of the scripture under their custom, doubt not to change the tongue of the Holy Ghost. So it was pretty animated there in his view of, he didn't like people being exalted above others as bishops, as of course they were trying to address in Catholicism. Now, again, remember, in all these contexts, the terminology, elder, overseer, had reference to the minister of the word, the pastor. Now, what about this office of teacher or doctor? The Ecclesiastical Ordinances says this. There follows the second order, which we have called the doctors. The special duty of the doctors is to instruct the faithful in sound doctrine so that the purity of the gospel is not corrupted by ignorance or wrong opinion. As things stand at present, every agent assisting in the upholding of God's teaching is included so that the church is not in difficulties from a lack of pastors and ministers. This is in common parlance the order of school teachers. The degree nearest the minister and closely joined to the government of the church is the lecturer in theology. So he saw the office of teacher as a separate office. And I think we're helped in understanding his exegetical background for that as we look at his comment on Ephesians chapter 4:11, where Paul's enumerating the various offices, and he comes to pastors and teachers, or as many of us have translated, pastor teachers. Here's what he says. Pastors and teachers are supposed by some to denote one office, because the apostle does not, as in the other parts of the verse, say, and some pastors, and some teachers, and some pastors and teachers. Now, he disagrees with Chrysostom. He says Chrysostom and Augustine are of this opinion, not to mention the commentaries of Ambrose. Now, listen to this feisty little comment, whose observations on the subject are truly childish and unworthy of himself. How do you really feel? I partly agree with him that Paul speaks indiscriminately of pastors and teachers as belonging to one in the same class, and that the name teacher does to some extent apply to all pastors, but this does not appear to me a sufficient reason why two offices, which I find to differ from each other, should be confounded. Teaching is no doubt the duty of all pastors, but to maintain sound doctrine requires a talent for interpreting Scripture, and a man may be a teacher who is not qualified to preach. Pastors, in my opinion, are those who have the charge of a particular flock, though I have no objection to their receiving the name of teachers. If it be understood that there is a distinct class of teachers who preside both in the education of pastors and the instruction of the whole church, it may sometimes happen that the same person is both a pastor and teacher, but the duties to be performed are entirely different. So his fundamental exegetical basis for the separate office of teacher is found here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Of course, the grammatical approach to this text is such that I would agree with Chrysostom and Augustine and Granville Sharp, but just to let you know where Calvin comes in that establishing the office of teacher. And he was very, very concerned for the education of clergy, for the importance of those who were given to that particular function. But then there's a third office, the office of the elder. And in the ecclesiastical ordinances, it says, here follows the third order of elders. Their duty is to supervise every person's conduct. In friendly fashion, they should warn backsliders and those of disorderly life. After that, where necessary, they should report to the company of pastors who will arrange for fraternal correction. What's fascinating about this, as you look at the ecclesiastical ordinances, that less space is given to the description of this office of elder than any other. I mean, the office of deacon is given a lot of space, but this is in my mind, this office of the lay elder is one which was developing in Calvin's theology and ecclesiology. Now, what's the exegetical support for this office? Here's what he says in the Institutes. He says, in the Epistle to the Romans, and the first epistle to the Corinthians, he enumerates other offices as powers, gifts of healing, interpretation, government, care of the poor. Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28. As to those which were temporary, now those which were temporary would be powers, gifts of healing, interpretation. He will say nothing, for it's not worthwhile to dwell upon them. There you go. Remember that when you don't want to say something about something. It's not worth talking about. I'm not going to talk about it because it's not worth talking about. But there are two of perpetual duration, two offices, government and care of the poor. By these governors, I understand seniors selected from the people to unite with the bishops in pronouncing censures and exercising discipline. For this is the only meaning which can be given to the passage, he that ruleth with diligence from the beginning. Therefore, each church had its senate, council, or consistory, composed of pious, grave, and venerable men, in whom was lodged the power of correcting faults. Of this power we shall afterwards speak. Moreover, experience shows that this arrangement was not confined to one age, and therefore we are to regard the office of government as necessary for all ages. So, isn't it interesting that the only place where the exegetical basis for what we've come to know as a ruling elder is found where those particular gifts are identified in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. However, as time went on, I believe that Calvin saw, we'll see this in his practice, but I think we also see this in the ongoing exegetical work of Calvin, that this view grows of the importance of the ruling elder. So by the time we get to his commentary in 1 Timothy, particularly his comment on 1 Timothy 5:17, in which you'll remember, we're told, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Calvin says, we may learn from this that there were at that time two kinds of elders, for all were not ordained to teach. The words plainly mean that there were some who ruled well and honorably, but who did not hold the office of teachers. And indeed, there were chosen from among the people men of worth and of good character who, united with the pastors in a common council and authority, administered the discipline of the church and were a kind of censors for the correction of morals. Ambrose, now he's okay with what Ambrose says here, Ambrose complains that this custom had gone into disuse through the carelessness, or rather through the pride, of the doctors who wished to possess undivided power. So in a few moments we're going to see how this office was actually employed, and the benefit of the lay elders was put to work in Geneva. But before we do, there was the fourth office, the office of the deacon. And again, the ministry of the deacons was very, very important in Geneva. Refugees were flowing in from France and from other places. There was great need. They had to have people, actually two kinds of deacons. If you'll recall, there were those who were responsible to collect the alms, and there were those who were responsible to deliver the ministry of mercy to the poor. Though, interestingly enough, it says, with regard to begging, in the ecclesiastical ordinances, it says, in order to stop begging, which is contrary to good order, the government should use some of its officers to remove any beggars who are obstinately present when people come out of church. Now that's mercy ministry, isn't it? Huh? But, you know, the point is, Calvin wanted the offices of the church and the care for the flock to be such that there did not need to be this kind of behavior, so that those needs would be met, which was extremely challenging in that day. So John Calvin was very concerned for the care of the flock, in particular exercise of these offices. But what did this look like in Geneva? How did Calvin deploy these offices for the care of the flock? Before he was exiled from Geneva the first time, he appealed to the council to divide the city into three parishes. And he complained in a letter to Bullinger that because they failed to do this, that this led the people to view their ministers merely as preachers and not pastors. Because he wanted to divide the work among the ministers and the leaders so that they could be cared for. But when he returned to the city in 1541, the ecclesiastical ordinances were approved and these offices were deployed with the care of the flock. And what did that look like? Well, first of all, the leadership of the church included the Venerable Company of Pastors. The Venerable Company of Pastors. These consisted of all the pastors of the city and district of Geneva, who were five in number with three assistants. And they were entrusted with the general supervision of strictly ecclesiastical affairs, especially the education, qualification, ordination, installation of ministers. And they were to meet, the Venerable Company of Pastors was to meet every Friday. So remember that every Friday now, that this is when the Venerable Company of Pastors would meet. In the ecclesiastical ordinances, it says that in the first place, it's desirable that ministers should meet together once a week. This is to maintain purity and agreement in their teaching, to hold Bible discussions. Attendance shall be compulsory unless there is good reason for absence. What should be done in cases of difference about doctrine? If any difference of opinion concerning doctrine should arise, the ministers should gather together and discuss the matter. What a novel idea! If necessary, they should call in the elders and commissioners to assist in the settlement of any difficulties. And then it goes on to talk about the need for the Venerable Company of Pastors to care for one another, to exercise discipline among one another. And here are some of the things that would require fraternal rebuke, it says. Heresy, schism, rebellion against church discipline, open blasphemy deserving civil punishment, simony and corrupt inducement, and here's one, intriguing to take over one another's position. Leaving the church without special permission, and forgery. They took sin seriously among the Venerable Company of Pastors, but there was not only the Venerable Company of Pastors, but there was the consistory. The consistory was, or presbytery, was not confined to the pastors, but also included 12 elders, 12 lay elders. And this consistory met every week as well. It met on Thursdays. So you can see how the schedule kind of worked out very nicely. And it says, again, in the ecclesiastical ordinances of the order, which must be observed in obedience to those in authority for the maintenance of supervision in the church, a day should be fixed for the consistory. The elders should meet once a week with the ministers on a Thursday to ensure that there is no disorder in the church and to discuss together any necessary remedial action. And again, there is a very detailed record of the meetings of the consistory. And for example, it includes records of discipline on people for such activities as absence from sermons, criticism of ministers, the use of charms, gambling, dancing, family quarrels, and wife beating. The consistory, again, took the care of the flock very seriously, and every house in the three parishes was to be visited annually by a minister and an elder, and those three parishes consisted of St. Peter's, of which Calvin was in charge, St. Magdalene, and St. Gervais. And I think you can see that there was a shepherding heart in Calvin, who was concerned not only for the ministry of the word, but he was concerned for the ongoing care for protecting the flock from straying. When they saw sheep straying, they just didn't let them go. They exercised care for them. And I think I would like to say at this point that, as you know, there is some debate over particular terminology for the offices. And I don't think that I agree. Yes, it's being recorded now. I don't think I agree with Calvin's assessment that the elders referred to in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 are only the ministers of the word. I believe that as you look at the full, I think Calvin himself came to understand, again, the value of lay elders. And I also think that it's important for us, for example, to consider the fact that when Paul and Barnabas were establishing churches, for example, in Acts chapter 14, 23, they appointed elders for them in each church, plural, with prayer and fasting, and committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So I think this implies a plurality of eldership leading a church, each of the churches. And so again, when Paul was addressing, he addressed the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. When Paul wrote to Titus, he instructed him to appoint elders in every town. And in the book of James, James talks about the need to call for the elders of the church to be anointed with oil, so that there are evidently a plurality of elders in a particular church to respond to a particular person's need. Now, this is, of course, arguable, but I believe that as the Reformation continued and as it began to move beyond Switzerland to Scotland, I believe that the ecclesiology developed as well. I think that Calvin's primary concern was theological and biblical integrity from moving in that direction in the Reformation. I think ecclesiological concerns were certainly here. But having said that, we must also say that the very establishment of an office of elder in Geneva was something which would continue to catch fire and impact the Reformation as it moved from place to place. And I'd like to just talk a little bit about the legacy of that shepherding view of ministry, particularly among ruling elders. And you don't have to go far. You just skip over to Scotland and to John Knox. And as you study the Reformation in Scotland, there are so many similarities in terms of how it works itself out in comparison with Calvin, right down to the Thursday meetings, a weekly Thursday meeting to consider care of the flock. Here's John Knox's comment about the importance of the support of the ruling elders in caring for the flock. Because the Spirit of God will never suffer his own to be idle and void of all religion, men began to exercise themselves in reading of the Scriptures secretly within their own houses. And a variety of persons could not be kept in good obedience and honest fame without overseers, elders, and deacons. And so began that small flock to put themselves in such order as if Christ Jesus had plainly triumphed in the midst of them by the power of his evangel. And they did elect some to occupy the supreme place of exhortation and reading the Scriptures, some to be elders and helpers unto them for the oversight of the flock, and some to be deacons for the collection of alms to be distributed to the poor of their own body. All of this small beginning is that order quick now God of his great mercy has given unto us publicly within this realm of the principles of them that were known to be men of good conversation and honest fame within the kirk, or those chosen elders and deacons to rule with the ministers of the public kirk. And so Knox's view of the eldership, of lay eldership, continued to grow and impact Scotland. And again, just a comment on how that worked itself out. In Edinburgh, the authority of the elders was high. In Knox's clergy, there was provision for the weekly meeting of ministers and elders for mutual criticism, but also for consideration of the faults of the members. The elders' office was redefined in the second book of discipline, where elders were to assist in the examination of communicants visiting the sick as well, so give private admonition to join with pastors and doctors in establishing good order and execution of discipline. And I'd just like to give you a couple more examples of this, and then we'll consider some questions. But as you think about shepherding the flock, you can't really talk about that in the wake of the Reformation without talking about Richard Baxter in England. But what's interesting to me, and I hope you'll find it to be interesting as well, that when you study Baxter, Baxter's view, again, was still that it was primarily the minister who was responsible to shepherd the flock. Let me give you an example of this. He suggested that if a pastor, if a minister did not have sufficient time to go and see the flock himself, here's what he said. He suggested that the minister hire one or two assistants out of his own salary to help in the visitation of the flock. Now, how would you like your people coming to you and saying, hey, pastor, you know, well, we're noticing you're not quite getting around to us as often as you should. Why don't you hire somebody out of your own money to do it? But see, the point being that Baxter did not see the ruling elder as a partner in this work, although he saw the value of the work. And just staying in Scotland, one of my favorites is Thomas Chalmers. Of course, he lived yet another 100 years later, 1780 to 1847. And we see the continuing movement of the growth of the work alongside the pastor of the elder. And when Chalmers became pastor of the Tron Church in Glasgow, he determined that shepherding and visiting every member was going to be important. And so he set out to visit everybody in his parish, and there was a lot of people, perhaps we're told up to 11 or 12,000 people. So, okay, you got 200 or 300 people. And you don't think you can get to see them? He had 11 or 12,000. He was determined to see them all. So where's the excuse? There's no excuse. His journal, actually he realized that he was going to be unable to do this himself, and so he actually began to employ elders and deacons to join him in the ministry. And this, here's a picture of what the elders were doing in the Tron church at that time. He says, "Some of the elders of the Tron church were excellent men, but their chief duty was to stand at the plate, receive the freewill offerings of the congregation as they entered, and distribute them to the poor by a monthly allowance." Sounds like deacons, doesn't it? So things were a little mixed up. But he began to employ the work of the deacons and the elders. To give you an example of, okay, you want to visit 11 or 12,000 people, how quick do your visits have to be? Walk in and say, "Hey, how you doing? Fine. How's your soul? How's the church? How are the kids?" Out you go. Well, on one occasion, he visited a widow, an old widow, and as he was leaving, she asked him if he would have a word of prayer with her. Here's what he said. "If I were to pray in every house I entered, it would take me 10 years to get through the work." So there wasn't time for prayer. And even when he began to employ the elders in training them, here's a comment of one of the, a picture of one of those visits. "Well," he said, that is Chalmers, "looking kindly over the shoulder upon his elder, who scarcely was able to keep pace with him, toiling up a long and weary stair, "Well, what do you think of this kind of visiting?" Engrossed with the toils of the ascent, the elder announced that he had not been thinking much about it. "Oh, I know quite well," Chalmers said, "that if you were to speak your mind, you would say that we are putting the butter very thinly upon the bread." Well, yeah, I guess so. But they were determined to care for their flock according to the scriptures. And this had its roots in the Reformation, the revolution of the importance of the biblical offices of the church that we find in the life and ministry of John Calvin. And commenting on his view, and with this I'll close, Calvin loved the flock. And in commenting about those early days of trouble in the first days of his ministry in Geneva, and maybe you can think about this if you're facing a challenge in your ministry today. He said, "Although Geneva was a very troublesome province to me, the thought of deserting it never entered my mind. For I considered myself placed in that position by God, like a sentry at his post, from which it would be impiety on my part were I to move a single step. Yet I think you would hardly believe me were I to relate for you even a small part of those annoyances, nay, miseries, which we had to endure for a whole year. This I can truly testify, that not a day passed in which I did not long for death 10 times over. But as for leaving that church to remove elsewhere, such a thought never came to my mind." That's a shepherd who loved his flock. Calvin was a shepherd. May it be so for each of us. Sorry. Wow, look at that timing, huh? I have 5 minutes of scare. Sarah. Any questions?
I wanted to, if you could comment on an issue that is very present to me, and that is the difference in cultures.
Mm.
Because when I hear you talk as you do, I come under enormous amounts of guilt. But then I remember that I find it almost impossible to catch people in.
Right.
And with all the cell phones and house phones and emails and every other means of communication we have, I'm finding it more and more difficult to communicate with people.
Interesting. The more the more means of communication there are, the more frustrating it is.
The more hard it is to contact people and to visit people, you have to set it up. You have to call them in advance. Whereas in the days you're talking about, people were at home. They didn't have places to go.
They're on the farm. You know, hey, the pastor's here. Come on in. We'll have tea and lemon bars or whatever they have.
So this ameliorates my guilt a little bit.
Well, conviction, maybe? I mean, I know for me, in Packer's intro to the Reformed Pastor, which, by the way, is an exposition of Acts 20, 28, the whole book is, you know, watch out for yourselves and for the flock. And the Reformed being not Reformed theologically, but Reformed in our life and practice. And so Packer's comment is that, you know, it was a different culture. But if it's worth doing, if we consider it the right thing to do biblically, then we will find a way to adjust and to make that connection with the flock. And then he says, where there's a will, there's a way. So I think that it's important to engage your elders in the work, mm-hmm. and to deploy the elders together with you among the people. And I think we need to use those modern means of communication. So that, for example, I don't think visiting a family in a home once a year is sufficient. Once a year contact like that is not sufficient shepherding. That's why I advocate communication by telephone regularly, complemented by a visit in the home, perhaps. But I mean, you and I understand that an annual visit in the home, what's that look like? People are there, oh, you know, the pastor's coming over tonight. Oh, let's get everything cleaned up. And so you go inside, and they're all seated there, and, oh, hi, you look so nice tonight. Oh, this tea is so good, and these brownies are so good. So how's everything going? Everything's going very well. And, Pastor, we love your sermons. Yeah, very good. Johnny, how are you? I'm fine. Do you like Sunday school? Yes, I do. So an hour and a half, and you're out of there, right? Though it has to be said there are certain things you can observe in the home that you can't otherwise. But I advocate a more regular correspondence, particularly through telephone, as a maintaining a consistent shepherding contact with a dedicated shepherding contact in mind that can be complemented by that. But I just think we have to be creative, and we have to do it.